Teresa saying about that truth of Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated. He showed, He proved His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. And what a blessed thought to think that we, as unlovely as we are, as steeped in sin as we are, yet our Savior loved us and loves us and gave Himself for us that we might have eternal life. So that's a great truth for us to consider this morning. We're going to continue in our series from the Gospel of Mark. And so let me ask you to turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 22. We're going to be looking in particular at verses 22 through 26 this morning. And I don't know, Brother Kent, if you have this problem, but it seems like it does not matter if I choose a paragraph, a chapter, a book, a word, a sentence from the Scripture. There's always more there that the Lord puts on my heart to say than I could begin to have time to address in one message. So there'll be much, much here this morning, but we'll just touch on some and trust that the Lord will use it to stir your thinking and that you might meditate on these things and allow the Spirit of God just to open your eyes. There's so much richness in this text as we look at the matter of our Lord's Last Supper, the Lord's table. His Passover observance with His disciples. Now, if you go into my office, you would find that there are a couple pictures there of my family. And I suppose you might ask, are those pictures there because you can't remember what they look like? Well, no, that's not primarily it. Now, I'll grant that my two older children that we only see maybe two, three times a year now, there's a little bit of truth to that. But those pictures really aren't there primarily to refresh my mind or to inform my intellect. They're there to encourage my heart. You know, they're there to stir my soul. When I look at those pictures day by day, they remind me of my family. You know, I'm sitting in my office, maybe they're at home, they're whatever, traveling, but there's a reminder there. And I think about what they mean to me. And my heart is encouraged. And I recall just the joy of being a part of that family. Sometimes, quite literally, I will look at one of those pictures and a smile will come to my face. And I'm moved to just thank God for giving them to me and pray for His ongoing protection and gracious working in their lives. And I think back to my days in the submarine Navy when you would deploy sometimes for months at a time. The first submarine I was assigned to, there were two crews. And you would be on basically a 100-day rotation with 4 days of overlap. And so you would be gone for a little over 3 months, and then you'd be back home for a few months, and then gone. Second submarine I served on, it was varying. Sometimes you'd go out for a day, sometimes for a week, sometimes you'd be gone for 5, maybe 6 months at a crack. And so if you were to walk through the bunk areas on the ship, you would find typically, and they say that if you want to kind of recreate submarine life at home, do this, okay? Sleep on the shelf in your closet, okay? That'll give you a taste of what it's like. And so the bunks are about this far apart. So typically, guys would plaster all kinds of pictures on the bottom of the bunk right over them. So you'd lay down in bed, you'd have your little light, and here would be all these pictures of your family. Things that are there to remind you, to encourage your soul. You see, the real value of a picture is, really, it's primarily emotional. It touches our hearts. A police officer showing a picture and saying, have you ever seen this person? I suppose that's objective and informational, but not pictures of our family. Not pictures of friends. Not pictures of loved ones. They are there, really, to appeal to our hearts and to just bring that freshness of remembrance. And this morning we're going to consider the text in Mark's Gospel that teaches us about the Lord's Last Supper, as it's often called. And in it we see Jesus giving His disciples a picture, if you will, a picture of Himself. And He uses physical objects, He uses symbolic actions, He uses some descriptions of those actions. And in so doing, He presents His disciples with a memorable picture that is intended to be a regular reminder that would bring certain things to their minds and certain things to our minds even yet today from what He did over the course of that evening and that supper. It's a picture that will enhance their understanding and appreciation of the Lord Jesus. It ought to do so for us. And what He would accomplish for them on the cross. And that's the nature of this text. And before we jump into the text, I want to go back to that family picture idea for just a moment more to illustrate another reality in Jesus' observance of the Passover with His disciples. Now, I mentioned that I have a couple of family pictures in my office, in my home. There are a lot more. And there's one particular shelf that has all six of our children, and they each have a picture frame. And in each of those frames is actually their school pictures from kindergarten until, in some cases, graduation or whatever stage they're along. And they are one on top of the other. So the pictures are all there, but you only see the most current ones. So, you know, the first picture goes in kindergarten in that frame. And then in first grade, we would come, take the new picture, put it over the old one still in that same frame, and so on. And some of them have 13 pictures stacked up there. My kids would tell you that I'm adamant that we get a picture every year. I'm just preparing for old age. You know, when everybody's gone their separate ways, and I can sit and kind of relive life through those series of pictures. But there's this reality that we do there of taking a new picture and putting it in the same old frame and kind of supplanting the picture that went before. And that's really what Jesus does here. He gathers together His disciples for the Jewish Passover, an old frame. They had been observing that as the Jewish people for, at that point, approaching 1,500 years. Now, sometimes they weren't always faithful in doing it, but in concept, for 1,500 years, they had been year by year observing the Passover with all that it pictured. And Jesus comes in and He takes that picture and that frame, but now He gives them a new, a more vibrant, a more fulfilling picture. And it's still talking about the Passover lamb, but in a new way, in a vital way, and yet still set in that same frame. Jesus took a practice that was instituted by the Mosaic Law under the Old Covenant, and He recast it, if you will, under the New Covenant. And He helped His disciples see the prophetic meaning behind the Jewish Passover and how it is perfectly fulfilled in Him. So there was, in a sense, a final viewing of the old picture there, kind of wrapping up that period of observance of the Passover, and a first viewing of a new picture, one that was, in a sense, laid over that old one and still in that old frame. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, A New Picture in an Old Frame. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. Lord, it is just so rich with truths, with practical truths, with instruction about how to live our lives, with truths about salvation, how we can know Christ personally. It teaches us about creation. It teaches us about our nature. It teaches us about sin. It teaches us about just everything that we really need in life. Lord, sometimes as we study the Old Testament, we know we can get bogged down in things, and maybe we don't always fully appreciate the significance of it. This morning, Father, we look at a New Testament passage that just brings a new freshness and a vitality to some Old Testament teaching. And we pray, Lord, that You would use this to stir our souls, that we would see how You have put all this together from the very beginning. We would understand those things that You want us to take from it and remember and meditate on. And Father, I do pray that if there would be one or two or many who are here this morning, having never received the Lord Jesus as their Passover lamb, as it were, that they would see through this picture what Christ has done for them. They would open their hearts to Him, admit their sin, and trust in the Lord Jesus for eternal life. Lord, that's Your plan. That's Your purpose. That's the real message behind this picture. And I ask, Father, that You would guide us this morning, sustain my voice, guide my thinking and my words, that I would say that what You would have to be said, nothing more and nothing less. And Lord, might Your Spirit provide the clarity, the application. Minister Your Word in our hearts. We need it, Father. Might we be open and receptive to what You have. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to back up just a few verses here in Mark 14 and read some verses that we touched on briefly last time. starting in verse 12. And here we're just kind of looking how this sets the stage, this idea of the old frame, if you will. So Mark chapter 14, verse 12 says, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his," that is Jesus' disciples, "said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples," Luke tells us it was Peter and John, "and he saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth, and they came into the city, and they found just as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover." This is that spring festival period, and we have for the last couple of chapters been seeing things going on during this period of time as Jews from all over the nation are gathering together there in Jerusalem. And we are now upon the festival proper, and there is, you know, the Passover observance, and there's the unleavened bread observance, and these things are going on. And so the disciples are asking the Lord about, well, it's time to observe the Passover. And Jesus agrees. And it's interesting how he lays this out for them. You know, he could have just said, well, go to the home of Mr. So-and-so and everything will be there that you need and prepare the Passover there. He could have said, go to, you know, whatever street address, so to speak, however they address things. He could have sent them there. But he does it kind of cryptically. It kind of reminds us of what he did back in chapter 11 before the triumphal entry. Remember there, he took two disciples again and he said, go out to such and such a place and you're going to find that donkey tied. And if somebody comes along and says, what are you doing? Say, the Lord hath need of him. And they'll say, okay. And that's how it happened. And they went and here again, he sends out two of them. You know, it's interesting how the Lord so often sends out his disciples by twos. There's reasons why we do door-to-door work sometimes, two by two, or in a small group. So there's that mutual encouragement. That's kind of God's plan, is just accomplishing his work in groups and encouraging one another along the way. So Peter and John, they go out there. And I think, and this would be maybe lost on us, but you know what? In those days, men didn't carry jugs of water or jars of water. Men carried bags of water. Women carried jugs or jars of water. So when Jesus says to them, go out and you'll find a man carrying a jar of water, I suspect that they kind of did one of these, you know how you kind of look at another person when you hear something that's kind of like, well, that's weird, you know, and they're kind of looking, and they learn, they know better than to question Jesus. He knew what he was saying, but, you know, that must have been puzzling to them. But they go out and, you know what, they find it just as he said. And so, you know, we say, well, how did they know which man carrying a jar of water? Well, probably because he was the only man in all Jerusalem carrying a jar of water. And so they walk out, there he is. And they say, take us to your master. You know, our master, the teacher, has prepared a place. And, you know, people speculate on, had Jesus worked out these arrangements? I don't know. Right? Certainly he knew this family, and people have their thoughts about who was the owner of the home, and maybe we'll touch on that down the road somewhere along the way. But, you know, I think there is both the Lord's omniscience and the Lord's supernatural orchestrating of things, as well as perhaps some specific arrangements that he had made. But he does all this in a way so that the disciples don't know where this is going to happen. And I think part of the reason of that is because, as we talked about in our last session, Jesus knew exactly what Judas was up to, right? Judas, remember, had gone to the leaders of Israel and said, I will betray him to you. And they were concerned that it not happen in a big public place because of the outcry of the people. So Judas set about to find a convenient time, a quiet time, when Jesus would be apart from the masses to betray him. And Jesus knew that full well before he even sent these two disciples out. And it may be that he did this so that Judas wouldn't know, because Jesus was burdened that his time with his disciples, this Last Supper, if you will, this Passover observance, be a special, uninterrupted time, because he had some things to teach them. And this was going to be that final opportunity. And John records with us some extended teaching that occurred in connection with this night. The synoptics don't give us as much detail on that, but Jesus wanted that time. So he sends Peter and John. He says, go find this guy with the jar. He'll take you to the house. You get things set up there. The rest of us will come along in a little bit. And so then he and the other disciples, they come and they meet together. And it isn't until Judas leaves from that place that he knows where they are and kind of where things are unfolding. So that may be the reason why this happens the way it does. I don't know, but I do know this. Jesus is in perfect control. There's no surprises. This all unfolds just the way that he wanted it to unfold. Now, there are those who, for varying reasons, are uncertain whether this is really the Passover or something that's kind of Passover-like, and I'll touch on one of the key reasons why that question comes up. But let me just suggest in those four verses that we read there, 12, 13, 14, five verses, 12 through 16, four times this is referred to as the Passover. Okay, where shall we go to eat? The Passover. Prepare the Passover. Okay, so clearly we are talking about here the Jewish Passover observance. So with that in mind, I want us to go back and look at the Old Testament teaching about the Jewish Passover. Certainly not exhaustively, but a little bit. So let me have you turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And this is what describes for us the original Passover, if you will. Tells us about what happened there in that initial deliverance out of Egypt. That's the setting of the Passover. The Jews were in bondage. The plagues had occurred one by one by one by one, and there were times when it appeared as if maybe Pharaoh would let the people go, but then no. And so there came this promise of one more plague, that God would send the death angel and the firstborn in all the households of the land would die. But in that, God made a provision for protection. And it's this Passover. And He uses this then to lead His people out from Egypt. So let me read here, beginning in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 12. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months." So you're going to reset your calendar. "And it shall be the first month of the year to you." And we refer to that month by the name Nisan or Nisan. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plagues shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now, let me have you keep your place there, because we're going to come back to this a little bit more. But basically, in a nutshell, God said, I'm going to send the death angel. It's going to smite the firstborn in every household in the land of Egypt. And if you want to be spared from that, if you want to be delivered from that, here's what you do. They were to choose a lamb. That lamb was to be killed on the evening of the Passover. Verses 3 through 6 tell us that. They were to take the blood of the lamb, and they were to put some of that blood on the doorposts, okay, around the door of their home as a sign of their having heeded what God had said and believing it. And then they were to roast the lamb over a fire, and they were to eat it with bitter herbs and with unleavened bread. And they were to eat that meal dressed for a journey, verse 11 says, with their shoes on and their walking sticks in their hands. They were to eat it as though they were in a hurry, because God knew that thereupon they were going to come out of Egypt and they were going to begin their exodus. Well, that's the first, the actual Passover, and we don't have time to go into more details about it, but that was the first one. But Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14 says this, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." And so the Jews have done. At the time of Jesus, they had been doing it for about 1,500 years. Again, with varying degrees of faithfulness, but had been doing that. In our day now, for some 3,500 years. And the fact is, of all the Jewish festivals, this is probably the most, or certainly among the most carefully and faithfully observed, even by Jews who are kind of only nominal Jews. You know, and they're doing it for traditional reasons, but this is a significant thing in the Jewish mind, in the Jewish culture. And this yearly observance has come to be referred to by the Jews as, in our kind of American way of saying it, we call it the Seder. The Hebrew pronunciation may be more like the Seder, but it's a word that means order. And they have a specific arrangement of things that they do, and it has become, through rabbinic teaching, very, very elaborate and detailed, but it's based on the ideas here that are laid out in the Old Testament. And it's not only a meal, but it is principally a teaching time. It is a picture. It's a vivid reminder, using these various symbols, for the Jews of how God delivered them out from Egypt and from their bondage there. So there's a lot of symbolism involved. And so there's this specific order, this Seder, if you will, in which things were and are done. And again, you could read for a long time to get all the details there. There's specific blessings that are said in that kind of Jewish cadence to them. And there are specific questions that the children ask, and there's just a whole sequence of things, all symbolically rooted. But let me just kind of highlight some of the key points in this Passover observance. And these are things that you would be true if you were to go to a Jewish home on Passover today. And they would have been true in this upper room. They would have been true in the days of Jesus, as families would meet together and the patriarch of that family, if you will, would lead out in teaching through the Passover observance. So they would begin with a blessing. Well, let me just pause and say this first. The Passover is kind of tied to the backbone through it is four cups of wine or juice, we might say, the fruit of the vine. And they would drink at distinct points these four cups. And then there's other things that sandwich in between and work through that. So it begins with a blessing, the filling of one another's cups. You know, and they would have some sort of a blessing along the lines of, O Lord our God, who has provided for us the fruit of the vine. And there's, you know, specific language that they would memorize even and say in a certain way that every Jewish person would be familiar with those words. And so then they fill one another's cup. And they drink that first cup. Then there was a ceremonial washing of hands, which symbolized the need for spiritual and moral cleansing. And the Jews were fastidious about hand washing in general, but especially in connection with this Passover observance. Then they ate the bitter herbs, which symbolized their bondage in Egypt. Then they drank a second cup of wine, at which time the head of the household explained the meaning of Passover. And the Jewish children learned questions that they are to ask. For example, why is this night different from all other nights? And then there's an answer to that. And why on other nights do we eat leavened bread, but on this night we eat only unleavened bread? And there are these teaching things. So that symbolism, that picture is brought out through the teaching that is passed on from generation to generation to generation. Then after that second cup of wine, after they would explain the meaning of the Passover, then they would sing the first two of what are called the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise. So they'd sing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. Next, the lamb would be brought out, and the head of the household would distribute the pieces of it with the unleavened bread. And the unleavened bread symbolized haste, and of course the abandoning of all the old things. We understand it as symbolizing the removal of sin. And there was no time to allow the dough to rise before the journey would begin. So that was really one of the key issues there. Then they drank a third cup of the fruit of the vine. And then they would conclude the meal by singing the remaining Hallel Psalms, Psalm 115 through 118, and drinking a fourth cup and saying appropriate blessings in connection with that. And there's a lot more involved, but that's just kind of the kinds of things that are tied through that Passover observance. And that was the meal that Jesus and His disciples ate together. It's the same one that the Orthodox Jews observe and have observed for thousands of years, even though they may be oblivious to the meaning that we understand. There's more meaning than just the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. It'd be worth our time, I think. Let me just go back through Exodus chapter 12 and notice some of the imagery and the parables about the Lord Jesus, our Passover Lamb, because this is a wonderful picture of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. At the most basic level, this feast involved a lamb. Notice that Exodus 12 and verse 3 called for Israel to choose a lamb. It was taken from among the flock, just as Jesus was among us as a man. Obviously a divine man, but as a man. Then it's called in verse 4, the Lamb. This refers to the particular lamb that was chosen for the meal. Then it's called in verse 5, your lamb, making the meal very, very personal. They were to select the lamb on the 10th day of the month, verse 3 tells us. And then they were to keep the lamb until the 14th day of the month, just living among them, if you will. And there would be an attachment that might develop between the family and the lamb. My wife would tell you about when she raised sheep as a young lady. The first two lambs that she raised were, I believe the names were Flopsy and Mopsy. Okay? And her dad had her take the runts, and she would nurse them and feed them and care for them, and they ran around the house like pets. And she was involved in an organization called 4-H, and I don't remember what the 4-H's stand for, but you know, it was kind of in an agricultural setting, kind of a service organization, and those involved who lived on farms would typically show different animals. They might show cattle or sheep or hogs. That would be exciting. You know, and my wife showed sheep. But the way that this worked out, and this is something that I suppose she knew but didn't really fully appreciate until the day came, that those animals that you showed, at the conclusion of the state showing, those animals went to slaughter. That's how it worked out. So my wife had spent a lot of time with Flopsy and Mopsy. And you might imagine that for a girl of, I don't know, maybe a dozen years old, something like that, it was a long 3.5-hour drive home from the state fair after she watched those sheep go up the chute to slaughter. But you know, God creates that imagery by having the Jews live with that lamb, so to speak, for a few days. So there is a kind of a connection there, and they maybe appreciate its cuteness, you know, and things about it. And now they have to take the life of that lamb. And God wanted the Jews, and He wants us to understand the price that's paid. And that this is a sobering reality. Verse 5 says that the lamb was to be without blemish, a picture of perfection and purity. Of course, Jesus, the lamb, without spot, without blemish. The lamb was to be slain and its blood applied to the doorposts of the house. The family would gather inside the house and they would eat the meal. And as the death angel passed through the land to kill all the firstborn, those in the homes with the blood applied, would be saved. The lamb was roasted with fire. Fire is a picture of judgment. And it reminded Israel that the judgment of God was being poured out on sinful Egypt. And in those homes without the blood, the judgment would take its place on that firstborn. In the homes with the blood, the judgment took place on the lamb as a substitute. Just as Jesus is our substitute, the one who paid the penalty for our sin, took that punishment, that judgment. That pictures our Lord Jesus. The lamb had to be eaten. They didn't just pick a lamb. They didn't just pick a lamb and kill a lamb. They also ate the lamb. There's that partaking of it. Now, there are many, many people who hear the gospel of Christ. They understand it. They could probably present in an objective way the truths of the gospel with as much clarity as you or I, and yet have never themselves partaken, never believed, never eaten. Jesus used to say in a very graphic way, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it would unnerve people, just as it might unnerve us. But the point wasn't physical eating and drinking. The point was receiving that provision, accepting His death as my death, accepting His shed blood as mine, the penalty for my sins. And so they would eat of that lamb, appropriating that substitutionary sacrifice for them. The same is true of the Lord Jesus. Certainly more we could talk about, but there's the backdrop. There's that Jewish picture that's there, the frame, if you will. Now, the ancient Jews maybe didn't appreciate all that was being pictured there. They were mostly thinking back to the Passover, but God had intended all along that would picture the perfect Passover that was to come, that had been promised to Israel and promised to us. John the Baptist recognized it. Remember the first time he saw the Lord Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So there were those amongst the Jews who had a glimpse of that picture being painted and what was being anticipated. But most probably did not. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So that picture is there, but it's a little bit harder to see. So Jesus makes it for His disciples crystal clear. He brings in now the new picture, the one that is more vivid, the one that shows them in greater fullness all that was being signified by the Passover. And so as Jesus and His disciples gathered for this Passover meal, Jesus, just as a father would do in a Jewish home, then and today, He taught the family, if you will, the truths about the Passover. But what Jesus taught was more than what these Jewish men had heard before. He departed from the script, if you will. Take a look at verse 22 in Mark 14. Back to our text. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. Mark tells us that as they did eat, Jesus took bread. And He blessed it, and He broke it, and He gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Verse 23, and He took the cup. And when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Verse 26 says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." But let's go to that first thought. Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you." Now, there's a lot of different things symbolized in the bread and the breaking of bread in the Jewish Passover. But Jesus, as He would break that loaf, He says, "Now, I want you to think of it this way. This bread being broken as I break it and distribute it to you for eating, this is like my body being broken for you." The Jews, they ate the bread of bitter herbs, the bread and the bitter herbs of affliction. Jesus says, in essence, "This is the bread of my affliction, of my suffering on your behalf. I'm going to lead the ultimate exodus, if you will, and bring you the ultimate deliverance from bondage. Not Egyptian bondage, not Roman bondage, but the bondage of sin. And that happens as my body is broken for you." You say, well, exactly what does the bread symbolize? Jesus tells it symbolizes His body. He doesn't mean it is His physical body. He was standing there physically holding the bread, and He says, "This bread is my body." Now, there are those today who think that as folks partake of the Lord's table, that somehow or other, that bread that is eaten becomes mystically, transformationally, the literal, physical flesh of Christ. Well, the Jews certainly didn't think that. The disciples certainly didn't think that. When Jesus said, "Take and eat it," they didn't think it would have been reprehensible to the Jews, just as it's reprehensible to you and me to think of eating a man's literal flesh and drinking his literal blood. The Bible is very clear, don't drink the blood. So these aren't physical realities. These are symbolic things. These are pictures that Jesus is teaching. And He's saying, just as we always break this bread, this is my body which is broken for you. It symbolizes, I think, not only His death, but His life. Remember Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6? We looked at this a few weeks back at our last Lord's table observance. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." So there's this bread that's the bread of life, and it's also the bread of death in that it is broken, and yet there is the resurrection to come. So Jesus says here, my earthly life will be taken to pay the penalty for your sins, but there is more than life. And here is that bread of life. The bread is a symbol of the life and death and the resurrected life of our Savior. Think about it. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of bread, right? That's what Bethlehem, you know, as the Jews would say it, means the city of bread. He's the bread of life. He took on a human body. He demonstrated His divine life to the world by living sinlessly in the world, without spot and blemish. But it's also bread that's broken. He bore our sins on the cross while in that human body, but then rose again in that same body. So when He says, "This is My body," it's broken, and yet that's not the end. It pictures both His sinless life, His sacrificial death, and His ultimate resurrection. Then there's the cup. "This is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Let me have you keep your finger there in Mark 14, but go back to Exodus chapter 6. This is the last passage I'll have you turn back to. Exodus chapter 6. Again, here as Jesus presents the cup, let me just say, lest there be any doubt, it wasn't Jesus' physical blood in that cup. It didn't turn into His physical blood. It was the fruit of the wine, but He's saying again, here is a picture. Just as we pour that juice out, just as it is consumed, so My blood will be poured out for you. So the cup pictures Christ's blood poured out just as they would pour wine into a cup and then drink and empty that cup. Now you remember I said earlier that the Jewish Seder, four times in that order of things, they would partake of the cup. And that would have been true in Jesus' day as well. And we read in the Mishnah, in the rabbinic teachings, that those four cups correspond in the Jewish observance of the Passover to four "I will" statements made by God in Exodus chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7 here. Okay, take a look. He says, "Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to Me for a people and will be to you a God." Those two kind of go together. "And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So as the Jews would observe the Passover, the first cup would be, perhaps we might think of it as a cup of rescue. "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." The second, a cup of release. Release, we'd understand it from the bondage of sin, but He says, "I will rid you out of their bondage." The third cup, "I will redeem you with a stretched out arm," the cup of redemption. The fourth, "I will take you to Me for a people and will be to you a God," a cup of restoration, of renewal, of that hope, of the kingdom that God had promised unto them. And so the cup Jesus holds when He says, "This is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many," is the third cup. Not the first, not the second, not the fourth, but the third cup. And not coincidentally, that is the cup of redemption. Now the passage there in Exodus 6, "I will redeem you with a stretched out arm." And you say, "Pastor, how do you know it's the third cup?" Well, in Luke 22 and verse 20, Luke tells us right before he says those words, "Likewise also the cup after supper." In 1 Corinthians 11 says, "after he had supped." That doesn't mean after he had sipped. It means after they had supped together, enjoyed the supper together. So this cup where Jesus says, "This is My blood. This is the new covenant in My blood." He's saying that in that cup that followed the dinner. The dinner was between cups 2 and 3. It's the cup of redemption. And like the blood, that cup reminds us both of Jesus' life and His death. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." The life's in the blood, but that blood then is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus says, "This is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for as many as will receive it. Verily I say unto you that I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So Jesus chooses not to drink the fourth cup. He says that cup of the kingdom will come a different time, a later time. There'll be a gathering together that will come, but for right now, the cup that I drink is the cup of redemption, the cup of My blood being shed. And it's funny the things that people care to think about when they consider the truth of the Last Supper. And I just want to highlight, you know, a few thoughts of significance here as we conclude. There was an article in the USA Today back in March of 2010. And the author of that article reports that two researchers analyzed the food and plate sizes in 52 of the most famous paintings of the Last Supper and found that the portion sizes in the paintings have increased dramatically over the past millennium. That was their research, looking at these paintings and comparing the size of the plates, the size of the food, to the size of the heads of the people. And they concluded that, you know, over time, people saw it as getting bigger. And I'm thinking, so? You know, I mean, why are we thinking about that? Let's think about the words that Jesus... It's not the meal size that matters. It's not all of the details that matter. It's what the Lord Jesus said to him about it that matters. When he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." That's what matters. And we can speculate all day about how much they ate and some of those details, but what matters is what Jesus chose to draw their attention to. I read in a book this week that I've been reading week by week, you know, as I study for Mark. And the guy has very, very interesting things to say. One of the things that he said today, or in the one that I read in connection with the message today, he concluded that there was no lamb on the table, only bread and wine. In other words, it only talks about the bread and wine, so he thinks that's all that was on the table. And he says this: there was no lamb on the table because the lamb was at the table. Now, if you're a preacher and a homiletician, you know, that has a cuteness to it that is very resonant. But the fact is, everything about the text suggests that this was a Passover observance. And I think that while it is true that the lamb indeed was at the table, that they still observed the Passover meal as it was laid out. It's not that we have to have every detail given. It's that the lesson that Jesus was teaching was, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." That's the message we take away. Let's not try to find more to it than that. Let's just listen to the Lord's words and realize that that's what He wants us to understand. There's no reason to see this as a different meal in terms of content. What's different is the significance that Jesus gave it as He described that Passover meal in a different way than it had been described for hundreds and hundreds of years before. And as Jesus met with His disciples, it was to fellowship with them, both in the context of the Jewish Passover and the New Covenant significance. It kind of brought to a conclusion those Old Testament observances. And now, it's the New Covenant, He says, this new promise that I make to you, this new assurance, this new relationship that comes because of my body broken and because of my blood shed. It's not because of a physical little animal that was slain. It's not because of blood on literal physical doorposts. It's not because of a death angel passing over Egypt. This new covenant is about your relationship with me because I've shed my blood for you and my body's been broken for you, and you can have eternal life and deliverance from sin. So here's kind of a transition point. The old Passover, that old picture in the frame, and Jesus brings in a new picture and puts it there and says, now here's the real significance behind it all, and it is rich and it is a blessed thing. And that's why I think this was such an important time for the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 22, verse 15 says this: Jesus said unto them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, one of the idioms in ancient language, the way that you kind of intensify things and emphasize things is by kind of a repeated use of the word. For example, back in Genesis, where you read, "Thou shalt surely die." I suppose if we were to translate that more literally, it would be, "Dying, thou shalt die," or "With death, thou shalt die." And we say, well, that's kind of a strange, redundant way of saying it. But the point is, there's an intensity to that statement. And so Jesus says, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." He's saying, this is important to me. This is of intense importance to me, because He realized what He was going to teach them and how this was going to help them. And how this was going to be something that you and I continue to observe. In our church, we do it month by month. Some churches do it week by week. Some churches do it a few times a year. But that we observe regularly, remembering what Jesus taught His disciples on this occasion. It was an important and a special time for them. He wanted them to understand that when He went to the cross, it wasn't a plan gone bad. It was the plan perfectly fulfilled, as He would give His life and shed it. No surprise, no miscalculation. It was exactly what God's plan had always been, back from when He brought them out of Egypt. Right then He began laying foundation for them about a Passover lamb who would be slain. And John said, this is our Passover. There He is, the Lamb of God, which takes away the... All of that had always been in God's plan. And you remember how the disciples kind of had struggles when Jesus would talk about His coming death, and they couldn't kind of get there. Here is Jesus' final teaching time to say, get it. This has always been God's plan. What's going to happen to me tomorrow, what's going to happen to me later this evening, has always been in the mind of God from the very beginning. My body broken for you. My blood shed for you. And folks, we need to remember that, not just in the sense of remembering the facts of it, but allowing it, as pictures do, to stir our souls and to stir up our emotions with joy and thankfulness when we think of God's great grand plan and what Christ has done for us. Luke 22, verse 19, Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25, Paul reiterates that expression, this do in remembrance of me. God wants us never to lose sight that the most important truth in all the world, in all history, in all the Bible, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is our Passover. He gave His life. He shed His blood. And whosoever will may partake, may eat and drink, figuratively speaking, of the redemption that Jesus provided. We don't experience that redemption on the basis of some ritual. The annual Jewish Passover observance, that didn't save the Jews, so to speak. It was a remembering time. As we observe the Lord's table, that doesn't bring salvation. It's a time of remembering, of allowing our hearts to respond with joy and thankfulness for what Christ has already done, for that which we have already believed. And that's the Lord's desire for us, that we would remember, that we would believe, that we would trust in Him. One other aspect of this, and we'll be done. Jesus enjoyed fellowship with His disciples. He had great desire for this occasion, on the one hand because He wanted to teach them these things, but also because He enjoyed fellowshipping with these sinful, fallen guys. Look, with all of their problems. You know, and Luke tells us about how in the middle of all this, you know, Jesus is predicting about His betrayal, and yet they're still arguing about who's going to be great. I mean, these are people who were sinners like you and me, and they had their issues, but Jesus loved them. And He didn't just love them in that kind of global sense of how He loves everyone, but He loved them personally. And He enjoyed being among them. And let me say this, folks. One of the marks of believers is that we are to love the brethren. One of the marks, one of the identifying things that's supposed to be in a New Testament church is the love of the brethren, one for another. And we might say, yeah, but brother so-and-so, you know, he's kind of messed up. You know, well, Peter, you know, he had his faults. I have my faults. Yeah, but Jesus loved them, and He loves me, and He loves you. Surely we can just enjoy, as our Savior did, the sweetness of fellowship with those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship, the participation, the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. When we partake of the salvation that Christ offers, we become part of His body. You know, and He's not saying that this is my body broken. He's not talking about us. But yet, Corinthians there tells us, you know, that as we receive that, there's a different sense in which then we become part of Christ's body. And there is to be a fellowship there about the joy of knowing our sins have been paid for and that we have been redeemed, and we ought to be encouraging one another, praying for one another, and laboring faithfully for the things of God. Let me say this, for those of us who are believers, who have trusted in Christ, He wants us to be an active part of that body, of that family, to be all in, if you will. He wants us to participate not only by believing in Him, but by then allowing that to change our lives. Well, we need to close. There's one loose end that I left out there, and I'll finish that up here, and then we'll be done. Early in the message, I mentioned that some question whether this was really the Passover. They wonder that. They think maybe it's kind of a pre-Passover, a pseudo-Passover, because their thought is, If Jesus is the Passover lamb, then surely when Jesus died, some think that's Thursday, some think that's Friday, whatever, but you know, when Jesus died, that must be the Passover. And so the night before would really kind of be before that. And there's all, you know, pages and pages and pages written, and nobody's figured it out yet. And I certainly don't attest that I can answer all the questions and have a neat, tidy system that just fits them all together. But I will say this. This was an observation that struck me this week in my study that I had not recognized before. You know, how many of you when you were kids, you had the 64 box of Crayola crayons? Anybody, you know, and that was kind of the pinnacle of color crayons, okay? The big 64 box with the sharpener. And you had so many crayons. And you had your favorites. And eventually all the favorites would get run down. And at least in my experience, even though you had a sharpener, it was a hassle to peel off the paper and people rarely used it. And so all of a sudden you'd stumble upon that new crayon. You knew it was new because it was nice and sharp. You hadn't noticed it before. You know, that's kind of interesting. Well, I stumbled on this week and I said, you know, this is an interesting thought. Kind of a new crayon. So I'll share this crayon with you and you think about it, okay? Here is a reality. That the Galilean Jews of Jesus' day celebrated Passover on Thursday evening of that week, okay? Because they, in the Galilean calendar, in their way of thinking about it, in their rabbinic teachings, their Passover was from sunrise to sunrise. So it would be sunrise early morning on Friday until sunrise early morning on Friday. So they would observe it that way. In the Judean synagogues, if you will, and the rabbinic teachings there, they were a sunset to sunset. So if the Passover lamb in the Judean sense was killed late in the day on Passover, that could be Friday afternoon. And the Passover could be killed in the Galilean sense late in the day on Thursday. And Jesus met with his disciples who were all Galileans, possible exception of Judas, but Galileans. And so they would observe the Passover on the day that the Galileans would routinely observe it. And then on Friday, as Jesus is led out of the city of Jerusalem there in Judea, there would have been many observing the Passover there on Friday when he was crucified. So, you know, I look at you say, well, you know, the pastor, that's kind of technical, and maybe it's right, and maybe it's not, and there's a lot of other dynamics and factors that come into that discussion, but let me just say this, okay? God has it all worked out, you know, and it does not surprise me that God can work through cultural distinctions and different ways of doing things so that everything that He says is just fully and completely satisfied beyond anything that we could imagine. We couldn't make up a system like that would accommodate some of those differences. We couldn't do it. But it's been in the mind of God from the very beginning. And His plans are perfect. And it's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And folks, God offers to us the opportunity to be a part. To eat and drink, to participate, to be partakers in the provision of salvation, in the redemption that Christ offers. And to be a part of sharing that truth with others. And to do so with the encouragement and the enabling of the great God who puts all these things together and works out all these details and sets up all those things in that imagery that we could never otherwise conceive of were it not laid out for us so clearly in the Word of God. And folks, we ought to be excited about that. It ought to be something that stirs our soul. It ought to remind us that God can be trusted. What He has said is true. Those Old Testament promises are fulfilled. The promises of things yet future will be fulfilled. And the eternal life that God promises to all who will turn to Him in saving faith, it is sure, it is certain, more sure and certain than us standing or sitting. Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." He said, This is my blood. This cup is my blood. The new covenant, the New Testament, shed for you, shed for many, for any who will receive, for the remission of sins. Dear person, if you're here today and you have never received, through faith, trusting in what Christ has done for you on the cross, I would encourage you. Don't put it off. Don't say, well, there's one more thing I need to figure out, you know. There'll always be one more thing we need to figure out. We just need to take what God says so clearly and believe it and receive it. And believer, ought we not be passionately sharing that truth with those around us? sharing with them the great plan of salvation, sharing with them all that Christ has done. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.